Christianity, Cults, and Religions tonight. And as we get started, I wanted to let you know that we've got these pamphlets right here, and some of you probably have them or have seen them before, which is Christianity, Cults, and Religions. That's where I got the title for the series. And it basically takes you through various world religions and also non-Christian cults and what they believe as far as who God is, Jesus, Holy Spirit, how to get saved, and things like that. If you'd like one, feel free to take one. They cost us $5, so if you could throw a couple bucks in the offering plate, that'd help offset it. If you don't have it, don't let that stop you from taking one, but just so you know, that's what we got, okay? With this, we're kind of looking at a 6 to 8 week study. I'll be honest with you, the more I dig into it, the more I think that it's going to be 8+, because there's so much in it, and where do you really draw the line with things? And what I wanted to do is give you kind of an idea on where we're going with this study, as well as what we're going to be covering tonight and things of that sort. But as we get started, why don't we go ahead and have a word of prayer? Just ask for the Lord's guidance on our time together, okay? Father, as we gather together here tonight, I first of all want to thank you, like Ryan mentioned, just for the opportunity to be able to go over this material and to take the time to dig into it. And in looking at it, it's very interesting to see, as well as be able to have a global grasp on what the world believes in various areas, various facets. And I just want to thank you for the abundant material we see for the Bible and for Christianity. And I pray that as we go through this study, you will help all of our faiths to grow and there be a confidence as far as the faith that we have in your word and in Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we're looking at the study, Christianity, Cults, and Religions, the purpose of it is to strengthen our foundation as Christians. And the way we're going to do that is by knowing what others believe and what those beliefs are founded upon, and then compare them to Christianity. But there's really more. As I was putting this together, I realized there's more to it than that. It really comes down to being equipped to be able to share with others who are in these religious systems, because I tell you, we've got a better hope than they do. And to be able to know what they believe, I think, equips us to be able to share with them and be able to understand where they're coming from. As far as what we're going to be looking at tonight, we're going to be looking at the various religions in the world by size. What's the biggest religion that's out there? And, you know, look at the top three, top four. And then we're also going to be looking at the a chart of where those are at. And I found this fascinating, by the way. And if you want to look at any of the slides, we put them up on our website this afternoon. And, you know, if whoever might be listening to this as well, you can find it on the website at ccborrego.com, right on the homepage. We're going to be taking a look at that. And we're also going to be focusing in primarily tonight on Hinduism. And the reason for Hinduism is because it's a parent religion with daughter religions that come out of that. It's one of the oldest religions, the offshoots, transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna, New Age. And so that kind of lays a foundation for us for things that we have taking place in our culture. And it's good to be able to get a grasp on the type of faith that is. We're going to touch on Hare Krishna and transcendental meditation briefly. So as we're sitting here after a number of minutes and the hour is ticking away, and you think, man, how in the world is he going to get to those other two religions? We're not going to spend near as much time on those two at the end. We're just going to see how they have similar beliefs as Hinduism. Again, Hinduism being the parent religion of them. So first of all, as we take a look at this, let's just look at the adherence of the different faiths. And as you can see, Christianity is the biggest with 2.1 billion. If you can read the fine print, they've lumped everything in that, okay? So we're talking about the non-Christian cults. We're talking about Roman Catholicism, Protestant, anybody who's nominally Christian. I was born in the United States. I'm a Christian. I mean, this is why the number is so inflated. But 2.1 billion for Christianity, 1.5 billion for Islam. Hinduism, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight, approaches 1 billion, and Buddhism, which we're going to be looking at next week, around 4 million. Judaism is on there because that is the religion that Christianity came out of. So that's 14 million. And then non-religious, 1.1 billion. That's kind of an inflated number too. That's not just atheists or agnostics. That's folks who'd say, well, I don't have a religious preference. I believe in God, but I'm not Hindu. I'm not Christian. And so that's a little bit inflated as far as that goes. This slide and the one following are slides I know I'm going to be using probably each week. They'll come up again. And I think it's kind of valuable to take a look at it. This is the distribution of world religions. And if you can read the legend at the bottom left-hand corner, this gives you the color code for where the major religions of the world are. And so it starts again with the biggest, which is Christianity. And you have the blue being mostly Roman Catholic. If you notice, that's Central and South America. And then the United States and Canada being mostly Protestant. Also, if you notice, Australia and South Africa are mostly Protestant as well. Then Eastern Orthodox, remember when in church history where the two legs of the church split around 1000 AD, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox, that's over in the area of Russia up there in Eastern Europe. Then you come into Islam, and you have the Sunni and Shia, so Northern Africa. Islam, if you notice, it's the 1040 window that's Muslim there. So you've got Northern Africa and also the Arab nations surrounding Israel. You start moving east and hit Iran, and you've got the Shia version of Islam. By the way, we're going to take a pretty much a whole study on Islam when we get to that, I think, in about our fourth week. And then Hinduism in the pink, if you notice, that's India. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight is Hinduism and some of the areas to the east of that. Judaism, you see that tiny white speck there in the middle of those Muslim nations, that's Israel. So there's your Judaism. And then Buddhism, if you look up into China, that's where a lot of Buddhists are. And you move down from that, you have the Chinese religions, Shinto, which is over in Japan, and then the tribal religions that are kind of intermixed throughout it. To me, that map is fascinating. I just thoroughly enjoy being able to take a look at that and see where the various face of the world are located. So that's our distribution map, which again, we'll be taking a look at. Tonight, we're going to look, though, at Hinduism. And so that's what we're going to focus in on as we go. It's one of the oldest religions, the third largest in the world, as we've seen, 900 million people. Offshoots of Hinduism, Hare Krishna, transcendental meditation, and the New Age movement is kind of a hodgepodge of Hinduism, Buddhism, and some other beliefs as well. And we'll see that as we get to that. The founder of Hinduism, unlike Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, Hinduism does not look back to a human founder. Nor does Hinduism, like many religious movements, have a central religious organization or a holy place. I mentioned that it's one of the oldest religions. It goes back to 1800, probably more like 2000 to 1000 BC as that was developing. If you want to wrap your mind or correlate with biblical events, what's happening at that time, you're at the time of Abraham or the time of Joseph going down into Egypt all the way down to the time of David and King Solomon. So this is taking place again over in India, which brings us to our place of origination. Hinduism was originated in the ancient civilization that resided in the Indus River Valley around 2000 BC. The word Hindu is a Persian word that means the people and culture of the Indus River region. So it's here in modern-day Pakistan and western India that Hinduism was born. Now, when you look back at the history of Hinduism, the folks that adhere to it weren't that concerned about chronology or dating, so there's not a whole lot of reliable data when you look back to the founding of Hinduism. This is where it's in a stark contrast to Christianity. With Christianity, we just have an abundance of manuscript evidence and historical evidence for the founding of our faith. But here, again, there wasn't a lot of concern about that. So it started back in this area, started back again from 2000 to 1000 BC. And what we want to do is, first of all, before we get into their actual beliefs, is we want to look at some of their practices and the beliefs that have migrated over into the West, stuff that we're familiar with today that has its roots back in Hinduism. And that's yoga, meditation, reincarnation, the concept that all paths lead to God, man is basically good and full of unlimited potential, contradicting truth claims can all be true for different people, It also, killing living creatures is not a good thing to do. It leads to many of them being vegetarians. And the concept of being one with God. And the idea is being absorbed into the deity that they believe in, meaning that you are a part of God, meaning that you are God. Now, as far as Hinduism spreading into the West, the big question is, how was it introduced into U.S., into the U.S., into England and Europe in the 1960s by four little guys out of Liverpool? Who wants to take a guess? Beatles, yeah, widely responsible for the influence of Hinduism. They were influenced by a Hindu spiritual guru by the name of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, died last year at the age of 90 years old. He's a teacher of transcendental meditation, and by the way, we're going to be looking briefly at that. Got a few slides on transcendental meditation at the end of our study tonight. So the Beatles went on to become Hinduism's most famous spokespersons, and they appeared with Maharishi at transcendental meditation conferences, seminars, and lectures, even went to India to spend time with Maharishi in the late 60s. And from then on, there was a surge of interest in the West in meditation, yoga, and Eastern philosophy. It's amazing how musicians can influence a culture. It's amazing the power musicians have. We as a people look up to musicians. A lot of people worship musicians. And, you know, it even spreads into the church as well, into Christian music. A lot of folks get their theology by listening to Christian bands as opposed to reading their Bible. So it's a great responsibility that a musician has because of the intense influence that they have on people. And the Beatles here had a profound influence on our culture and on the West here. Hinduism's most popular spokesperson in America today is a man by the name of Deepak Chopra. And he's a spiritual counselor to the movie stars and a number one selling author, a big hit in America. Time magazine heralded Deepak as one of the top 100 heroes and icons of the last century. Some of his books include The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, A Practical Guide to the Fulfillment of Your Dreams, How to Know God, and one that I caught on his website, The Third Jesus. Now that makes you wonder, what's Jesus number one and number two? What he says is Jesus number one is the historical Jesus, the man that really lived. Jesus number two is the Son of God, which a lot of folks look at as the embellishment of Jesus's followers, that he was just a good teacher back then, but then his followers embellished the fact or the claims that he was the Son of God and wrote that down, and that's what we have in our Bible. The third Jesus, though, and this is quoting from his website, is the cosmic Christ, the spiritual guide whose teaching embraces all humanity, not just the church built in his name. He speaks to the individual who wants to find God as a personal experience to attain what some might call grace or God consciousness or enlightenment. So the third Jesus is a guru that can help you become enlightened. And we're going to look at the concept of being enlightened and self-realization tonight as we look at the beliefs of Hinduism. Now, as far as the Hindu scriptures go, and by the way, this guy right here is going to come up again because he's very, very popular in leading multitudes into Hinduistic and New Age and a New Age view of God. But as we look at their holy works that they base their beliefs upon, the first one is what's called the Vedas, and the word Veda literally means knowledge or wisdom. The Vedas were composed over a period of about 1,000 years between 1500 BC and 500 BC. So to get your mind around the time frame of this writing again, you've got about around the time of Moses all the way down to the time of the captives coming back from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah. They're considered by Hindus to be divinely inspired. The author and dates of the Vedas are not well known or well established. The Vedas are mostly a collection of ritualistic hymns to various Hindu gods. And the next one that would come up would be the Mahabharata. And if you guys know how to pronounce these names and I'm butchering them, I think you might be the only one because they're a stretch and I don't know a whole lot that know how to pronounce it, so I'm just giving it my best shot. This is, it means the great epic of India, and the Mahabharata was written down over a period of 800 years from 400 BC to 400 AD, and it's the longest poem ever written, approximately 100,000 verses. To get your mind around that, the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is 41,173 verses. So it's over twice the size of the Bible, a very long poem indeed. And when we think about poems, think about our Hebrew scriptures. That a lot of that is poetry. We think of the Psalms, but also the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're written in poetry form. And so, but this here, the 100,000 verses, the longest poem ever written. Within this enormous work, the Mahabharata is the most sacred and popular of all Hindu texts, and that is the Bhagavad Gita. And this literally means the Lord's song. The Bhagavad Gita is another poem. It purports to be a dialogue between a warrior prince, Aruna, and his friend Krishna, an incarnation of the black god Vishnu. It was added to the Mahabharata sometime in the first century AD and consists of 700 verses divided into 18 chapters. The Bhagavad Gita is so popular because it lays out instructions on how a Hindu can reach the Hindu's highest goal. You know, one of the highest goals for us, or what we're looking forward to, is a place called heaven, to be with Jesus in heaven. For the Hindu, they're looking for what's called moksha, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And that's being released from the endless cycle of being born and dying and being reincarnated again, which they call samsara. But they're looking for that time where they'll be liberated from that, where they can just be absorbed into their big deity called Brahma. But we're going to be getting to that. And I think it's important for us to be able to grasp our minds around this, because it's not just Hinduism. It's also transcendental meditation, and it's also Hare Krishna. It's the New Age movement, influenced a lot by it. So getting our mind around that concept, not a one personal God, one personal knowable God, but a God that it's pantheism. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's where everything is God and God is everything. And so the goal for the Hindu is to get absorbed one day into that. And again, that's called moksha, and that's what the Bhagavad Gita talks about. You can do a Google search on Bhagavad Gita and read it online. You can also hear it sung in Sanskrit. And I had a recording of it. I was going to bring it to you, but time got away from me. But anyway, it's not that big of a work. Again, 700 verses divided into 18 chapters. Let's start looking at the beliefs of the Hindus. There's a wide range of diverse beliefs in Hinduism and even different sects. But typically, they come down to five main beliefs. So again, a lot of different aspects to this. But we're going to look at five core beliefs of Hinduism. And number one, that's a belief in Brahman. Brahman is the name of God, or their supreme deity, talked about in the Vedas. Hindus believe that the entire universe and all that is in it is one divine entity called Brahman. According to Hinduism, Brahman alone is all that exists. Everything else is ultimately an illusion, or what the Hindus called Maya. Now, again, to get our minds around this, we need to talk about the concept of pantheism. And let's take a look for just a moment at the different religions of the world. And you can categorize them basically into three categories. Monotheism is the belief in one God. With that, we have Judaism. We have Christianity. We have Islam, belief in one single God. Polytheism is a belief in many gods. So with monotheism, mono, one, and theos, God, you have the belief in one God. Poly, many, and theos, God, again, you have the belief in many gods. You'd have, I guess, the Greek beliefs, the Greek gods and whatnot. The Mormons believe, again, remember that you yourself can become a god. So there's a belief in many gods there, and also a lot of tribal religions. And then the last one, which is what we're talking about with Hinduism, is pantheism. The word pantheism comes from the word pan, meaning everything, and theos, meaning God. Pantheistic religions believe that all is God and God is all. According to pantheism, God did not create the world. God is the world, along with everything in it. So it's a different concept as you think about a pantheistic belief. Other pantheistic religions include the New Age movement, Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in the 1800s, man is a part of God. Scientology, founded by L. Ron Hubbard, man is divine. Wicca, no particular founder, all is God. Unity School of Christianity, founder Charles Fillmore in the late 1800s, early 1900s, we are all God. So that the concept of God being everything, and then those who believe in him recognizing that they are part of that everything, so they are part of God. And when you look at the Hindu beliefs, one of man's biggest problems is the fact that they don't recognize that they're part of God. They don't recognize their divinity. And if we could just recognize our divinity and recognize that we are God, then we could escape that cycle, that seemingly endless cycle of reincarnation, having to come back to this earth. So once you get enlightened, self-realization, and come to that knowledge that you are God as well, you can break free of that cycle and then be absorbed into this great deity, which they refer to in Hinduism as moksha. In Buddhism, I believe it's nirvana. And so we'll get some terms that are familiar to us and be able to wrap our minds around it. So what is Brahman like? Hinduism teaches that Brahman is totally impersonal, indefinable, and indescribable. To the Hindu, Brahman is beyond all distinctions. A Hindu cannot describe Brahman as loving, merciful, just, caring, or mighty, because Brahman is beyond all personal and moral description. Nothing can be truly said or thought of Brahman. So there's your God. There's your supreme deity. But again, you're not talking about one God. You're talking about pantheism, that everything is God, and God is everything, and indescribable, unknowable, very different than the God of Christianity. Now, an interesting twist to this is, though everything is God and God is all, there's 330 million lesser gods in the Hindu belief system. And they're like manifestations or incarnations of Brahman. And this is what the people worship and interact with. And so you're kind of getting into a polytheistic type of thing, and multiple gods, but 330 million gods. Although Hinduism adheres to the view that there is only one supreme God called Brahman, Hinduism is a religion that acknowledges and permits the worship of one of some 330 million lesser gods called avatars, or again, I don't know if I'm butchering this or not, but if you don't know, we're okay. Hindus believe that avatars, a Hindu word meaning descent, are manifestations or incarnations of Brahman. So this is belief number one, belief in Brahman, this supreme deity. All is God and God is all. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about that. Number one, God is personal. John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Our God wants to have a relationship with us. Completely different than the God of the Hindus, who is unknowable and not personal. The Bible teaches that God is personal and describes him as having personal attributes. The Bible regularly describes God in ways used to describe human personality. God talks, rebukes, feels, becomes angry, is jealous, laughs, loves, and even has a personal name. So God is personal. God is also knowable. Jeremiah 9:24, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Now, I understand to a great extent, it would be impossible to fully know God, because he is God and we are not. But we know a lot about him, don't we? And that's what God's desire is that we get to know him, that we have a relationship with him. And so God is personal, God is knowable, and also the Bible declares that all is not God, rather God is the one who created all. He is the creator. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So rather than God being all that there is, the Bible says that God created all that there is. God is present in his creation, but he is not to be confused with his creation. He is distinct from it. So number one thing, the belief in Brahman. Number two, man is one with God. Hindus believe that we are extensions of Brahman and we are one with Brahman. In other words, Hinduism teaches that we are God. Coming back to Deepak Chopra, he said in his book, The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success, "We remain unfulfilled unless we nurture the seeds of divinity inside us. In reality, we are divinity in disguise, and the gods and goddesses in embryo that are contained within us seek to be fully materialized." And so, again, the problem, as we're going to see on belief number three, is that we don't realize that yet. We don't realize our divinity. And when we do realize that, it's then that we'll be able to escape this constant cycle of having to come back to this earth because of the consequences of our actions. Hinduism teaches that just as the air inside an open jar is identical to the air surrounding that jar, so too our essence is identical to that of the essence of Brahman. Just like a drop in the ocean is exactly like that which makes up the whole ocean, so we are part of Brahman. Now, there's of course a problem with this view of man, that man is one with God, or that man is himself deity. The Bible says in Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So we're going to see as we go through this how the beliefs of Hinduism contradict what the Bible has to say. Now, what I'm not doing as we're going through this is I'm not laying the foundation as to why we need to believe the Bible over what Hindus believe, because that's not the really the intent of this study at this point. That would be the study I think we did last season or the season before, how we got the Bible and the authenticity of the Bible. But my hope as we go through this, after we get a number of these under our belt, is to touch on that in kind of a rapid but a big way to show the abundance of manuscript evidence, archaeological discoveries, fulfilled prophecies, and things of that sort to show us why we should believe the Bible. And that's why I'm bringing the verses up at this point, so you can see where the Bible differs in what these belief systems are. But just hang on to that as we make our way through this. So again, man is created, Psalm 100, verse 3. The third belief common to Hinduism, as I've mentioned, is humanity's primary problem is ignorance. Hinduism teaches that humanity's main problem is the mistaken belief that we are individuals and not one with the ultimate divine reality, Brahman. Ignorance, Hinduism says, gives rise to our bad actions, which result in bad karma, which traps a person in the cycle of life, death, and rebirth, which we'll talk about in just a second. What we need, Hinduism says, is enlightenment or self-realization. Enlightenment or the realization that we are one with Brahman. And so our problem as humanity is we're ignorant to the fact that we're God. That's not much of a God, is it? If God is ignorant to the fact of who he is. But that's the problem with humanity, is we're ignorant of the fact that we are divine and the divinity within us. For the Hindu, that's humanity's primary problem. Let's see what the Bible has to say about what man's primary problem is. And that is sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So our main problem isn't recognizing that we're not God. Our main problem is that we're sinners, and it's sin that separates us from God. And that's why God sent his son Jesus to die for us so that we can be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. Now, the idea of us being God kind of reminds us of the serpent in the garden, doesn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's kind of like the old lie just rehashing itself, so to speak, and saying that you are God or you can become a God, the lie that the serpent or Satan gave to Eve in the beginning. Now, the good news is God has a remedy for man's sin, and that is, again, by sending his son Jesus into the world. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So again, as we're kind of recapping, going through number one, belief in Brahman. Number two, man is one with God. Number three, humanity's primary problem is ignorance. And number four, that of samsara or reincarnation, the cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Hinduism teaches that all of humanity is on an ever-revolving wheel of life, death, and reincarnation or rebirth. We're reaping in this lifetime the consequences of the actions we committed in previous lifetimes. Karma means action. Of course, we've heard that word before. According to Hinduism, it is our ignorance that leads to bad karma. That's why we're stuck in the wheel of samsara, because of bad karma. According to Hinduism, every thought and action results in certain consequences, since it's impossible that all of one's karma, or consequences be experienced in one lifetime. The Hindu scriptures state that after death, individual souls will be reborn or reincarnated in this world into another body, human or otherwise. And so you see, the problem is we don't recognize we're God, and that leads to bad actions or bad karma, and we've got to pay for that. I mean, it's the concept. Karma is the concept of reaping and sowing. And so you see truth that's within these religions. We'll see a little bit of truth in every religion that's out there. The concept of reaping and sowing, we've done bad things. Well, one lifetime isn't enough to atone, you might say, to suffer enough for the bad things you've done. So you got to come back again. You have to be reincarnated in order to pay for those things. And the hope is that you will eventually recognize your God so that you can stop doing those bad things. And once you do that, you will escape that endless cycle of samsara, being born, dying, being reincarnated again. For the Hindu, a person's actions in this life, sins or even acts of ignorance, determine the kind of body into which he or she will be reincarnated in the next lifetime. It could be an insect, it could be an animal, or it could be a human, and humans are believed to be the highest life forms. And each person is wholly responsible for his or her present condition based on what you did in your past lifetime. You know, so that's why you are the way you are today. That's why you're a human and not a cow or not a slug on the sidewalk. And this has led to this worldview has led to a horrible standard of living when you look at India, because the thing is when they see somebody who's in poverty or suffering really bad, they don't want to go over and help them, because if they do, they're going to prolong their time in paying for their bad karma. You follow what I'm saying on that? Because they've got to make up for it. That, I think, isn't it kind of like the Catholic concept of purgatory? That you know, you've done bad things, and so when you die, you can't go straight to heaven. You go to purgatory and are punished for a certain amount of time until you're okay to go to heaven. It's that kind of thing where you come back as something else, and you need to pay through your suffering for what you've done. So in India, you wouldn't go and try and help out somebody who's suffering, because you're just going to prolong the period that they're going to be like that. And again, the whole goal is to try and escape this endless cycle of coming back again and be absorbed into this great deity called Brahman. And so it's, again, led to some challenging living conditions. And so the concept of reincarnation, that you didn't cut it in this life, so don't worry, you got a second chance, you're going to come back again, or a third chance, or 100,000th chance that you can come back. But let's see what the Bible has to say about that, okay? Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." You can have a lot of chances, but once you die, your chances are over. It is then that you will stand before God. Now, for the Christian, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And so when a person dies, that's it. I like the saying, I think it's accurate. When you cross the threshold over into eternity, you are sealed in the state that you leave this life in for all of eternity. If you cross the threshold into eternity and you're an unbeliever, that's how you're going to be for all of eternity. You're going to be separated from God. But if you cross that threshold into eternity as a believer, you're going to be with God forever. There's no second chance beyond the grave. We have multiple chances right now, but once we pass from this life, that's the end of it. Completely different than the concept of reincarnation, that you're going to come back again and come back again and come back again. And for the Hindu, it's not a pleasant experience. They don't want to come back again. They want it over with. The New Age movement, if I understand it accurately at this point, they like the idea, because to them, they don't go backwards, they go forwards. They come back as something greater, and there seems to be more of a upstep and a positive viewpoint on the New Age concept. Anyway, let's recap again. Belief in Brahman, number one. Man is one with God, number two. Number three, humanity's primary problem is ignorance. Number four, samsara. And the fifth belief common to Hindus is moksha. And the word moksha means liberation. To achieve moksha is to experience liberation from the karma that has kept one in the cycle of samsara. So just a couple of new terms for some of us maybe that we've got. Moksha, the end all that we're shooting for. Samsara, just the reincarnation, if you want to look at it that way, that cycle of living, dying, and being born again. And the karma, the engine that drives the machine. Okay, the things that we do, if they're good, it's better in the next life. If they're bad, it's going to be worse in the next life. The goal of existence is escaping the cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Again, samsara. This breaking free is called moksha. The person who breaks free from the cycle of death and rebirth becomes free from his or her earthly existence, free from pain and suffering. According to Hinduism, the person who is liberated finally achieves the highest state of existence, and that is absorption into Brahman. In Hinduism, there is no heaven, only losing one's identity into the universal oneness. This is where, again, I think we have a better hope to offer those who are in Hinduism, transcendental meditation, the New Age movement. We can introduce them to a personal God that loves them and cares about them, and an eternity spent with him. It's a lot more than just, I mean, as we saw, you can't describe Brahman. Unpersonal, or not a personal God, undescribable, and you just get absorbed into that and you lose all, basically, of your existence. That's the goal. And it's not much of a hope. Just, I think the only hope is being free from this life of hurt and pain. And so the attractiveness there, I don't want to suffer anymore. I want it to be done. I don't want to live another life again, which is their belief. So if we can just be done with this, and again, that's where I think we have a lot greater hope, and the hope that Christianity gives us. Well, how do you achieve moksha? That's the big question. The Bhagavad Gita tells us there are three ways. Number one, as you might guess, the way of works. This is a very popular way of salvation and lays emphasis on the idea that liberation may be obtained by fulfilling specific social and religious obligations. Once that happens, the Hindu reaches moksha and is liberated from samsara. Number two, the way of devotion. This is actually the most popular way for most Hindus. It satisfies that longing for a more emotional and personal approach to religion. In the way of devotion, the Hindu surrenders to one of the many personal gods or goddesses of Hinduism. Remember, the 330 million lesser gods, this is where they factor in. So for the Hindu, one way to reach that is to worship these lesser gods and to call on them for their assistance to be able to overcome and one day reach this place. Such devotions are expressed through acts of worship at the temple, in the home, through participation in many festivals in honor of such gods, through pilgrimages to one of the numerous holy sites in India. In the way of devotion, the focus is on obtaining the mercy and help of a god in finding release from the cycle of reincarnation. And the third way is the way of knowledge. But this is opened up only to men in the highest castes or the highest levels. In this way, the Hindu achieves moksha or liberation through attaining a state of consciousness in which he finally realizes his identity with Brahman. This is achieved through deep meditation, often as a part of the discipline of yoga. So there's your three paths to be able to make it. You either do it through the way of works or devotion to one of the gods or through the way of knowledge, self-realization. That's how you get saved. Let's see what the Bible has to say. The Bible says that it's not by works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's impossible to earn one's salvation by good works. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Religious deeds and exercises cannot save anyone. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." So you can't work your way into heaven, according to the Bible. Again, we're not laying the foundation for the Bible. We're just taking the truths of the Bible and contrasting them with the truths of Hinduism at this point, okay? So totally in contradiction. The nice thing about Christianity is you don't have to do it. You don't have to work your way there. You don't have to be good enough to get there. God's already done it for you. All you need to do is come in humility, come on his terms, and that's the deal. Coming on his terms. He said, this is the way you come. Surrender yourself, repent, come to him, and he will forgive you. Again, I started with this because it's one of the oldest. It's a parent religion, so there's other daughter religions that come out of this. And the New Age movement, which is, you know, it's big in our society today. It's good to see the background of that because they take Hinduism, they take Buddhism, they take a lot of different things, and they just kind of bring those beliefs together. But it's the concept there of pantheism. Everything is God, and God is everything. And so you are divine, and you just need to realize the divinity within you and the concept of reincarnation. So it's good to go back to the source, isn't it? It's good to go all the way back to where it originated with Hinduism and then come out of that. So encapsulating the five, and one of the things I read is this is one of the most complex religions. I've kind of put it in a nutshell, a simple nutshell, but there's a lot of complexities and sects that come off of this. Again, it's a very ancient religion. But looking at the five major beliefs, again, belief in Brahman, pantheism, one God that is everything, and that man is part of that. Man's primary problem is he doesn't recognize that. And so you're caught in this endless cycle of reincarnation, which they call samsara. What your goal is moksha, which what we would look at is kind of heaven. That's our goal. Their goal is just to be done, to be done with life so that they can cease the suffering. Now, what I'm going to pull up next here is a handful of slides that are from Rose Publishing and what they do, and that's what we've got on the chart. So basically, we're going to be looking at the chart now up on the screen. Who is God according to the Hindus? Who is Jesus? We haven't really looked at that, but you know, how would a Hindu today view Jesus? We're going to look at those briefly, and it'll be a refresher for you because it's going to line up with everything we've already talked about right now. So who is God? According to Hinduism, God is the absolute, a universal spirit. Everyone is part of God. There's that belief number two, Brahman, like drops in the sea, but most people are not aware of it. People worship manifestations of Brahman, gods and goddesses. Remember the 330 million avatars. Who is Jesus? According to Hinduism, Jesus is a teacher, a guru, or an avatar, to some an incarnation of the god Vishnu. He is a son of God, as are others. His death does not atone for sins. He did not rise from the dead. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not part of this belief. Kind of too bad for them. How to be saved? Hindus generally regard salvation as release from the cycle of reincarnation. That's what we're talking about in moksha. Salvation may be attained through yoga and meditation. Salvation can take many lifetimes to achieve. Final salvation is absorption or union with Brahman. What happens after death? If one has been bad, one can be reborn and pay for past sins, bad karma, by suffering. Reincarnation into a better status, good karma, if a person has behaved well. Other beliefs and practices. Some disciples wear orange robes and have shaved heads. Many Hindus worship stone and wooden idols in temples. Some gurus demand complete obedience. Disciples meditate on a word, phrase, or picture. The actual kind of symbol for Hinduism at the bottom right, the Sanskrit word om, is a sound used in meditation. Yoga involves meditation, chanting, postures, breathing exercises. It's the foundation of the New Age movement and transcendental meditation. Now, as we're talking about yoga and things like that, some of you might be thinking, well, is yoga bad then? Now, I think if you're into the meditation of yoga, how they would, I mean, their whole concept is to be, you know, focusing on the inner divinity themselves, that enlightenment and self-realization, that would not be good for a Christian. But it could be some good stretching exercises, I would think. So, I mean, you're going to have to make the choice on that. But we've got here an offshoot going from Hinduism to Hare Krishna. Again, we'll be very brief on this. I'm just going to call him Swami. He's the founder, and it was the 1900s. And it was founded in the U.S. 1965 based on Hindu teachings from the 16th century A.D., location in New York. Key writings, Back to Godhead magazine, and also the Bhagavad Gita as it is. It's his translation, or he has translations and commentaries on the Hindu scriptures. Who is God? According to ISKCON, which if you look at the top of the screen, is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, is Lord Krishna. Krishna is a personal creator. So we're getting now into a different concept of Hinduism. You still have, I think, the overreaching, but you've got the personal gods as intermediaries as well. The souls of all living things are part of him. ISKCON teaches that what Krishna does freely for his own pleasure is prohibited to his devotees. Who is Jesus? Jesus is not important in this group. He's usually thought of as an enlightened vegetarian teacher who taught meditation. He's not an incarnation of God. Some Krishna devotees consider Jesus to be Krishna. Others say he's a great avatar or teacher. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not part of this belief. How to be saved? In order to be released from bad karma, followers devote themselves to Krishna, chant Krishna's name constantly. I remember as a kid growing up in the Bay Area, we would see them on the street corners chanting their name. Worship images, commit to obey the rules of ISKCON throughout many reincarnated lives. What happens after death? Those who are unenlightened continue in endless reincarnation based on the sinful acts of a person's previous life. Other beliefs and practices, public chanting of Hare Krishna mantra, yoga, food offerings, soliciting donations, vegetarian diet, no toxicants, no gambling, sex for procreation only. Followers are given new names and often cut family ties. ISKCON attracts new members through feasts and Indian cultural programs. Again, just briefly looking at Hare Krishna, as you can see, a number of those beliefs stretch back to Hinduism. Again, a daughter out of that. Transcendental meditation. Founder Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, again, died last year at the age of 90. Founded this in 1955 in India based on Hinduism and Karma Yoga. Headquartered in the Netherlands. Key writings, Hindu scriptures, including the Bhagavad Gita, is what they would look back to as key writings. Meditations of Maharishi, signs of being an art of living, and other writings written by him. Who is God? Each part of creation makes up God or Brahman. The Supreme Being is not personal. All creation is divine and all is one. So the concept, again, of pantheism, very similar to what we've been talking about with Hinduism. Who is Jesus? According to the Maharishi, Jesus is not uniquely God. Like all persons, Jesus had a divine essence. Unlike most, he discovered it. So he is one who found that inner reality and self-realization. He didn't suffer and couldn't suffer for people's sins. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not part of this belief. Now I'm going to stop here because this is the last one that we're going to go for just a second, because the Holy Spirit is huge in Christianity. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't make it, amen? It is the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth. It is the Holy Spirit who is with us constantly. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire to live the Christian life and the power to be able to do it. And it's just unfortunate that you look at a number of people in their faith-based systems and they're striving in their own efforts to be good enough to try and attain to what they believe their God wants them to be. Again, this is where I think as a Christian we have so much to offer, a hope that is so much better than what they have. How to be saved. Humans have forgotten their inner divinity. Salvation consists of doing good in excess of evil in order to evolve to the highest state, final union of the self with Brahman through reincarnation. What happens after death? Reincarnation based on karma, reaping the consequences of one's actions until loss of self into union with Brahman. There is no heaven or hell. Other beliefs and practices. Followers mentally recite a mantra, a word associated with a Hindu god. Followers meditate twice a day to relax and achieve union with Brahman. Other beliefs and practices. Continued Maharishi University of Management, notice the acronym there, MUM, in Iowa, offers advanced TM programs in levitation and invisibility. You can Google that and go to their site, their university site, and watch some little short snippets of videos of students that are there, of some of the professors that are there, and get just an idea on exactly what draws them to that. And the testimony that I heard as I watched some of these videos was the fact that it wasn't just going to a university to have information pumped into your mind, but the people, the professors, the whole concept, were more concerned about you and you developing as a person and you realizing who you are. Again, you can see the tie here. You recognizing the untapped potential within you of who you can be. And along with that, you're learning some basic things about business management and things of that sort. One of the guys, and I wanted to get the little video clip about it, but I'm just not as technically advanced as Ryan is. And this one guy is sitting there, and he's talking, and he says, you know, I feel like I finally found the place that has given me the truth. And that was like the end of his video, and it just kind of hits you right there, because it's not the truth. And you say, well, how do you know? And this kind of comes back to, well, they believe that, and we believe this, but what is it founded upon? That's the important thing. What is our belief founded upon? And that is upon the Word of God that has so much support for it. Again, that's another big study, but there's a lot of evidence that our faith rests upon. And this, you can see the draw. You know, we want to do good to all people, and we want to, you know, be all we can be. So you can see in our culture, especially logically, what would draw them. But you also see how it contradicts with so many truths that we find in the Bible that we can, again, lay a foundation for that truth itself. Let's see. Practices include yoga, Hindu astrology, use of crystals, idol worship, and offering of flowers, fruit, and cloth for Maharishi's dead teacher, Guru Dev. TM claims not to be religious, but courts have determined that it is. Again, those things right there you would find on this chart. It's just kind of a synopsis. A reminder, a summary of what these religions would be. And that's it for tonight. So next week, again, my hope is to look at Buddhism, maybe tie a couple other things into that as we move on through that. I'm looking at 4 weeks in the major religions of the world, the Eastern religions, and obviously going to be bypassing a number of them, and then get into what's the non-Christian cults of the day and other movements like Scientology and whatnot that have sprung up in the 1800s, 1900s, and be able to look at those, okay? Let's pray, and then we'll open it up for questions and comments. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, first of all, for the greater hope that we have in trusting in you and in the word that you have left us with. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to lay a strong foundation and help us to retain the information we're learning about other belief systems. And my prayer, Father, is that our faith would be boosted after going through these, and that we would have a good overall grasp, a framework of the different beliefs of this world. And through that, that our faith would be increased as we look deeper into the scriptures and all of the evidence that is laid for those scriptures and those words, the foundation that's there. I pray your hand would be upon each one of us, and that you would bless all who've come out and who are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.